Okay, everybody. Today is November 21st, 2012. We are here at United Orthodox Synagogues, and we are starting the second chapter of the book of Hosea. The second chapter is really very much seems to break up, seems to come right in the middle of what happened in the at the first chapter. Where at the end of the first chapter, Hosea said, "Ki atem lo ami, for you are not my nation, and I am not for you. V'anochi lo eyalachem, I will not be for you." And then there's this switch, this sudden switch to good news. If you look just at the beginning of chapter 2, on 1274, Vahaya mispar b'nei Yisrael kechol hayam asher lo yimad v'lo yisaper vahaya b'mkom asher yamer lahem lo ami atem yamer lahem b'nei el chai. The number of the people of Israel shall be like that of the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And instead of being told, "You are not my people," right, which was the end of the previous chapter, they shall be called children of the living God. V'nikbitzu b'nei Yehuda v'nei Yisrael yachdav. Remember, at this point, the kingdoms are split. The people of Judah and Israel and the people of Israel shall assemble together. V'samu lahem rosh echad. They will have one king, one head. V'alu min ha'aretz ki gadol yom Yisrael. And they shall rise from the ground, or rise up from the lands that they've been dispersed in. For marvelous shall be the day of Israel. Yimru lachechem ami, lachotechem ruchama. Call your brothers my people, and your sisters lovingly accepted. Now remember, the two of the children's names that we learned about that he had with his harlot wife were Lo Ami and Lo Ruchama, not my nation, and not accepted, or not having compassion. And here, your brothers, I mean the Jewish people, are called Ami, my people, and lovingly accepted. So everything in these first three psukim seem to undo all of the curses that took place in chapter one. What we're going to see, what happens next, is we're going to go back. We're going to revert back to the curses and fleshing out a little bit. More about what Hosea is upset about, what Hashem is upset about. But these first few verses are interesting in that they seem to undo everything that was talked about at the end of the previous chapter. So it's this interesting placement of this prophecy that leads the rabbis in the Midrash to say as follows. They ask, what is the connection of retribution and consolation juxtaposed in one speech? Right, this is one speech that Hosea is giving to the Jewish people, according to the way that the rabbis understood it. Chapter 1 is the speech of retribution. Right, you're not going to be my people. God is not going to have mercy on you. You have rejected God, and God will reject you. And then we have consolation. So how do we make sense of this retribution and consolation in one speech? So the Gemara in Masechet Pesachim says as follows. Hosea felt that he had sinned by saying, exchange them for another nation. Remember, we said, how could it possibly be that God could tell Hosea to take a wife who was a prostitute? And we answered that God was trying to teach Hosea a lesson. Hosea had said to God, well, the Jewish people aren't behaving. If they're worshiping idols, just exchange them out for another people. And God said, oh, yeah, you think that's so easy? Go take a wife who is a harlot. And you'll see, despite the fact that she's a harlot and she's completely unfaithful to you, you'll see for yourself that it's not so easy to throw away someone who you have a relationship with, even when they're misbehaving so terribly. So Hosea, the Gemara says, felt bad that he told God to say that. He stood and begged mercy for them. And then there's another midrash that says as follows. Some sections are close to each other, yet as far apart as east is from west. Meaning these section. It's a very interesting statement. The rabbis are saying, you have, these sections are close to each other. They're juxtaposed. It's one speech of Hosea, but they're as far as east as from west, meaning one is retribution, one is consolation. What does this mean? The Midrash continues, for you are not my people, and the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. What is the connection of one to the other? Again, retribution and consolation. This can be compared to a king who became angry with his wife. He summoned a scribe to come and write a bill of divorcement. Before the scribe arrived, the king became reconciled with his wife. Said the king, is it possible that the scribe should leave here divided? Meaning his heart should be divided and bewildered, saying, why did the king send for me? So it's God saying, like, I have Hosea. I brought Hosea along to bring retribution and to talk about all the punishment that's going to happen to the Jewish people. But I've reconciled with them. So now what am I going to do? Poor Hosea, am I going to just send him home with nothing to do? He's going to wonder, what did God, you know, single me out as a prophet for to begin with?
This is Jonah.
Yeah, good. Exactly. So although there's real, we read of real repair of their behavior.
Right.
Here, there's nothing. There's no indication here at all that B'nai Yisrael fix themselves yet. There's just a verse, and all of a sudden, I love you again, you're my people, you're going to be as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. While in Jonah, he brings Od Arba'im Yom V'Ninve Nehefechet. He says another 40 days and Ninveh is going to be overturned. They get all upset. They wear sackcloth and ashes. Then they pray and they change their ways. And then God says, okay, now you're fixed. That's the way, that's a good example of a prophet working. Here we have the prophecy of doom. No indication that the Jewish people change their way. In fact, this is one speech. So in one breath he says retribution, in the next breath he says consolation. So what's happening here? But according to the rabbis, you're right. There was some sort of reconciliation going on here. They don't understand it really necessarily as being one after the other. So what am I going to do with the scribe who I brought to write the bill of divorce? What am I going to do with the prophet? So I'm not going to waste him. I'm not going to waste his time. He says, come and write that I am doubling her ketubah. So now instead of Hosea being a prophet of doom, now Hosea is a prophet of redemption and a prophet of consolation. And according to its simple meaning, this is the so that's the midrashic interpretation of what's going on here. Now the Gemara continues Rashi was quoting the Gemara. Now Rashi says, what is the simple meaning of this? He says, for you are not my people and I will not be yours. I will show myself as though I am not yours. And you shall be exiled among the nations, and even there you shall multiply and grow, and there you shall lay it to your heart to return to me, as it is said through Moshe, and you shall lay it to your heart among all the nations where God has exiled you, and the Lord your God shall return your captivity. Meaning, here there's been no real reconciliation. What's happening is, Hosea is prophesying as follows. God is going to reject you, because you rejected him. You're going to be kicked out of the land. You are going to be sent into the land of your exile. But don't think that in the land of your exile you are going to be diminished and you are going to shrink and you're going to disappear. You're not. Even in the exile, you are going to have some sort of divine protection that is going to make sure that you continue to grow. And there, while in exile, you will regret your bad behavior and you are going to do tshuva. You're going to repent and I'm going to take you back and I'm going to redeem you. That is what is going to play out. What Rashi is doing is he's foreshadowing. He's saying that the end of the last chapter plus the beginning of this chapter actually foreshadows the rest of what's going to happen, especially in this chapter. We're going to see that's exactly the way it's going to play out. So the first question that we deal with is, what is the juxtaposition of the retribution and the consolation doing in this, in the end, between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? The Midrashic answer is that there was a consolation, some sort of, which we don't know about, and God is as if he's saying, I'm not going to, you know, fire Hosea. I brought him here anyway. I might as well use him, just like the king is not going to fire the scribe. He no longer wants to write the bill of divorce, so he's going to say, write up a new contract where I'm doubling the ketubah. So God says, similarly, I was going to use Hosea as a prophet of doom. Now I'm going to use Hosea as a prophet of consolation. Rashi says, what's going on here is there was a rejection of God on the part of the Jewish people, and therefore God in turn rejects the Jewish people right back. And the beginning of this verse is saying that even while the Jews are in their dispersal, God is going to, you know, watch over them, make sure that they don't shrink, and eventually they are going to change their ways, and God is going to bring them back. And now, the rest of the chapter, we're going to see how that plays out. Yeah.
Like, to me, it seems like chapter 1 and the first paragraph of chapter 2 are all one chapter.
Right.
And they were specifically meant for Hosea. That was a lesson.
Exactly. That's exactly what the Gemara is saying. Meaning, that right, because, for example, if you take the commentary that I've been using, the commentary of the Dat Mikra, it doesn't really concern itself with the chapters. It concerns itself with sections. So it considers all of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 as section 1.
Right.
And so the question is, if that's one section, how could we have one section of a prophecy which has consolation, doom or retribution and consolation without any repentance in the middle?
Because everything I study about Judaism is duality. It starts right from the creation with light and dark and good and evil. I mean, so that's just another example of the hundreds of examples of the duality of it. And you don't have to have anything in between light and dark.
That's very interesting. That's very interesting. Although normally in a prophecy, before you get to the consolation, you have some tshuva.
Right, but this was a lesson that he needed to learn. My question is, why did he begin with a harlot? Like, is he implying, is that like, to me, like I always try to look at things on different levels, like is he implying that we were already defective to begin with? Like, it's not like he took a lady who was like an honorable lady and then she became like this sleazy, you know,
right.
who cheated on her husband and then he had to make a choice. Like, he started out with defective goods. So is that a comparison that like God didn't throw us away, but we started out a little bit predisposed to being slightly defective?
It seems like God is picking up the story already once the Jewish people have rejected him, have already gone from reputable, upstanding citizen to harlot. And it's one of the times in the Tanakh where the relationship between God and the Jewish people is compared to man and wife. And so God is the husband, the Jewish people are the wife, and we have now taken on the role of the harlot because we have taken on another husband, meaning we have started worshiping other gods. So yeah, we are already at that point. So that's why he starts with the harlot to sort of bring the point home to Hosea that the Jewish people have have lost their way.
Why do we keep going back between using the word Yisrael with the Samech or Sin,
right?
And then with using the misspelling or the Jezreel.
Yisrael, right? So
why
Yisrael.
Is that and what is the
so Yisrael that? Here could be a combination of Zera and Yisrael. Zera is a seed, and the multitude. So here it says Ki Gadol Yom Yisrael. The day of Yisrael will be great, meaning they will be made great. Meaning it's a way to talk about a large multitude of the Jewish people through combining Zera and Yisrael into a compound word. So it represents in this chapter the conclusion of the middle actually of the prophecy of consolation, right? Because the verse reads. The people of Judah and the people of Israel shall assemble together and appoint one head over them, and they shall rise from the ground. For marvelous shall be the day of Yisrael, Jezreel, which again, Yisrael, which the word Zerah is seed. And if you go back to the first verse, Vayam mispar b'nei Yisrael k'chol hayom, the number, meaning the seed, the children of B'nai Yisrael are going to be many. So that's why it's used here to highlight that part of this prophecy is going to be the growth of the numbers of the Jewish people.
It seems to me the whole thing is just concocted. I mean, first God tells him to marry this woman, so I think the whole story is just to give a point.
Of course. Of course it's concocted. Yeah, of course. By the way, we said more than that last week. It may never have happened. It's possible that Hoshea never even married a harlot. Yeah. It could have been that he had a dream, and in the dream he was told to marry a harlot, and in the dream he did to make the point. Yeah. Others say no, the point was made for real because God really wanted Hoshea to feel this pain. But either way, it's concocted.
Yeah.
It wasn't as Hoshea wanted to marry this woman.
Right.
If he did, he certainly wasn't, you know, even if he did marry her, it wasn't his decision. Because you could imagine that a prophet would find it a bad political move. Bad for his career.
Yeah.
Right? Although, having witnessed what we witnessed in America in the last week, people do bad things for their career all the time.
Doesn't necessarily hurt
It did this guy in the most previous. Right, it's interesting why some it does, some it doesn't.
Yeah. Well, to feel the pain of
God. Because remember, Hoshea said, switch them out, we don't need them. And he said, you're going to marry a harlot, you'll see if it's so easy for you to get rid of her.
Okay.
Yeah.
I don't know, maybe you mentioned something, but the Perek Bet doesn't seem to be like a connect to Perek Aleph, because in Perek Aleph he's telling the story, then do that, and Hashem do that. Then what happened in Pasuk Aleph? All of a sudden Hashem tells him to tell Israel, or he's already saying it to Israel?
Right. That's exactly the problem that the rabbis have. What does the end of Aleph, which is a retribution, have to do with the beginning of Bet, which is consolation? That's exactly the debate. And so there are two approaches. One is this midrashic approach, which seems to paint it as there's been some sort of change in the behavior of Bnei Yisrael in the middle. And others say, no, there wasn't, but it's recognized that even when the Jews are in Galut, before they repent, God is going to look after them from a distance. And then eventually they're going to come back. Let's read the chapter, because we'll see that it plays itself out in the chapter. Because then, in chapter 4, I'm sorry, in verse 4, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face. So after we've read about the consolation, now we come back to what God is upset about. And not only what he's upset about, now we're going to read, this is one of the very, very harsh prophecy. Look what's going to happen. Else I will strip her naked and leave her as on the day she was born. Helpless. Right? That's helpless. And I will make her like a wilderness, render her like desert land, and let her die of thirst. And will also disown her children, for they are now a harlot's brood. In that their mother has played the harlot, she that conceived them has acted shamefully, because she thought, I will go after my lovers who supplied my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Meaning that's what now we have to juxtapose this back onto chapter one. What's Hoshea upset about? Hoshea is upset about that the Jews have taken on another lover, another god, who they thought would do what? Provide them with all of their needs. As it says in verse 7. And God says, okay, if they don't stop this, I'm done. I am going to let Nate, I'm not going to protect them anymore. I am going to leave them alone as on the day they were born. Right? That's a very, very harsh language. This is a very harsh prophecy. Without God's protection, what happens on the day a baby's born if they don't have someone to protect them? They're going to die. So
can you relate that to today in Israel?
Well, I would hope that God's protecting us.
How?
We're still here against all odds.
Could you comment about the politics between Israel and Judah in that context?
In this context, it's a split kingdom.
But in
two
terms
separate
of their
kings,
behavior, their mitzvah observance.
Here, what's happening? According to most commentaries, Hoshea is talking to Yisrael, the northern kingdom, and they're worshiping foreign gods.
The northern kingdom is.
The northern kingdom
is. Judah.
Judah is a little better. But the northern kingdom here is worshiping foreign gods. Baal, most probably. And so they say, these other gods are going to provide me with all my things. And God says, well, if that's the way you think it's going to happen, fine, then we'll see. Now, but just look, by the way, look at this. Look, the imagery is very strong here. In verse 5, it says, in verse 4, it says, let her put away her harlotry from her face. So the commentaries say that can mean a few things. But it's either the jewelry that a harlot puts on to make herself attractive to her potential customers, or the makeup that she puts on in order to make herself attractive to other customers. God is saying she has to get rid of all of that, all of those external things.
The window dressing.
Right, and just return to Hashem, and if not, I'm going to reject them. And let's just a few more verses. I'll take your question. Assuredly, I will hedge up her roads with thorns and raise walls against her, and she shall not find her paths. Here, the Torah is saying that Bnei Yisrael is going to want to try maybe to find some. Allies when they have trouble, or when they have trouble, they're going to try to run away from their foes. And God's not even going to let them do that. He's not only going to abandon them; He is going to, in some way, block their ability to defend themselves, to protect themselves, either by finding a way to go get help from someone else, or by simply running away. The commentaries say here that's in fact what is going to happen. We do the commentary for verse 9. Egypt and Assyria, and you will not be able to seek aid from them. Meaning, you're going to try to go to your lovers, right? Not verse 9. Pursue her lovers as she will. She shall not overtake them, and seek them as she may, she shall never find them. So she's not going to be able to overtake her enemies, and she's not going to be able to even catch or seek aid from anyone. That's how Rashi understands what's happening here. So the Jews are going to be totally abandoned, and they're going to be completely helpless from their enemies. Yeah.
I'm disturbed to hear about the style. Maybe something was missing between the two parties, because we said, well, so vayomer Hashem elai, lech v'tagid lebnei Yisrael, v'haya mispar bnei Yisrael kachol. He goes right into business, saying the nevuah.
What did you expect him to do?
I would expect another pasuk in front of it.
Uh-huh.
To say, as Hashem vayomer Hashem elai, God told me that I should go and tell you.
Well, this, you're right. This may not yet be. He's talking to Hoshea.
Right.
He's not talking to Bnei Yisrael now.
He's not talking to Bnei Yisrael.
He's talking to Hoshea. You're exactly right.
But he's telling, Vayomer Hashem, he's telling that and Hashem told him to.
He's being coached.
And then he says, Imru l'achechem. Then God says to him, go tell them. But at those first two verses, he's talking to Hoshea. Which is why it's connected to the previous section, which is God talking to Hoshea.
Hoshea had a serious lesson to learn. He had a character flaw to overcome. That had to be done first before he could be any good to anybody else. So that's what's happening in this first section.
Wait, the first paragraph is 2 is where God is speaking to Hoshea?
Yeah, I mean, the whole thing he's speaking to Hoshea, but at some point he tells Hoshea to go tell Bnei Yisrael too. But here he's speaking to Hoshea.
That's more than like in other places.
What do you mean?
I mean the
God comfort, God tells,
like sandwiched in between the rebuke.
Well, like I said, it's one of two reasons. Either they did some sort of repentance, which we're just not told about, or it's foreshadowing that even if they don't do repentance, when they're even when they're in the land of their dispersion, God is going to look after them. Here, let's continue. We'll see it.
So this is like that Hashem is talking to Hosea.
Yeah.
He's not talking to Israel.
No, Hashem is talking to Hosea.
Private thing.
Yeah. Okay. Now let's look at verse 10.
What page is he on?
We're on 1,275. And she did not consider this. It was I who bestowed on her the new grain and wine and oil. I who lavished silver on her and gold which they used for Baal. Assuredly I will take back my new grain in its time and my new wine in its season. And I will snatch away my wool and my linen to serve to cover her nakedness. Now will I uncover her shame. Meaning the Jewish people didn't either. They believed that the idols were providing for them all that time. That's how the Ibn Ezra understands it. Or Rashi says that they just stopped paying attention to what they knew was true. Either they had convinced themselves that, or they really believed that the idols were bringing everything that they had. Or they really knew it was God, but they lost track of that. They stopped paying attention, and they started attributing it to other people. Either way, God says, the only way to remind B'nai Yisrael that it's not these gods that are providing for it is if I take it back. It's mine anyway. I was providing it for them. They're not recognizing me as the one who gave it to them. I'm going to take it back. And God says he's going to take it back, and I will end all her rejoicing, her festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, all her festival seasons. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, which she thinks are a fee she received from her lovers. Right? That's beautiful. She thinks that that's from Baal. She thinks that's from the foreign gods. I will turn them into brushwood, and beasts of the field shall devour them. Now that beast of the field shall devour them, the commentaries actually pay a lot of attention to that. One, it could be literal that at the time of destruction, the land was laid waste, and so literally the beasts of the field were just roaming all over the place because there was no one to cultivate and protect the fields. Or it could be taken figurative to refer to the enemies of the Jewish people, that the enemies of the Jewish people were acting as beasts of the field, who have no boundaries and no one to chase them away. Thus will I punish her for the days of the Baalim, that's the gods, on which she brought them offerings, when decked with earrings and jewels, she would go after her lovers, forgetting me, declares the Lord.
Wow.
So God is, this is a very heavy prophecy. God is totally going to reject the Jewish people. He's not going to leave them with food. He's not going to leave them with protection from other nations. Not only that, he's not even going to give them the opportunity to find a way to reach out to potential allies.
Can you repeat, just because I don't know the history so well, what was going on 50 years, 100 years before this? When did the separation occur, and what caused the 10 to separate from the 2? Like what?
That was after Shlomo died. So okay. This was many, many years, hundreds of years earlier. After Shlomo died, most of the kingdom did not accept his son as successor, and they split. And Yehuda and Binyamin remained the southern kingdom, and Yisrael, the other 10 tribes that we call the 10 lost tribes, are the northern kingdom, and that's who, according to most commentaries, Hosea is speaking with.
And they didn't want him to be king because they felt that he was inadequate.
I think that, yeah, they felt that he was insensitive and he wasn't a good leader and he was cruel.
Okay.
Who thought that? The 10?
The 10.
So when did they turn to other gods at that
point? No, not necessarily at that point. No, that's a later development.
So like it's kind of like a similar to today's situation where you have like the majority of people feeling that somebody might not be a good leader when in hindsight that person could have been the best leader, but it just went against what they wanted to do, which was to worship idols.
I'm not sure. No, it doesn't seem to me that the motivation for breaking away at that point was to worship idols. I think they felt they had a legitimate political difference was not going to be for the good of Am Yisrael at that point. It went south very quickly, and I'm not sure. So I'm not 100% sure of that.
It just seems to me like history repeats itself over.
Well, that's for sure. Again. That's for sure. All right. So what we've seen so far is the bulk of the chapter is talking about the consequence for the sin. The Jewish people rejected God, and now God says this is what's going to happen to the Jewish people. However, now the chapter turns. A little bit of a roller coaster chapter. The chapter turns to the husband, God, trying to coax back his spurned wife and coax her back to better behavior. Which is interesting because if you just take it from a halachic perspective, right? Once a wife has been unfaithful, the husband's not really allowed to take her back. But here, that doesn't happen. And so, what happens in verse 16? Assuredly, lachein hine anochi mifateha v'holachtiha hamidbar. I will speak coaxingly to her and lead her through the wilderness. Now, what's the wilderness here?
The Golan, the Galut.
Yes. Yes, God's going to take her into Galut. But what's the first experience of Bnei Yisrael in the wilderness? Good or bad?
Hard.
Either way.
Good. In the desert. They got the Torah in the wilderness. That's the first place that God spoke to them as a nation, in the wilderness.
But it was hard
for
them.
Why could they be better if they'll...
It was hard for them, but that's where God really showed his love for them, by giving them the Torah, by giving them the man, by giving them the water, by giving them a cloud at night and a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the day.
They complain.
But the wilderness has this connotation of the first time that God connected to the Jewish people away from everyone else. Meaning there are no potential distraction, no other lovers out there, right? This is just. I'm just going to try to take them back to the beginnings where we started, and I'm going to try to get them back on track and speak to her tenderly. I will give her vineyards. Now, by the way, Shula's right. That's galut. This is referring to exile. There's going to be exile, which is interesting, but in exile, there are two ways to understand this. One is it's referring to sort of this place, which is like the desert. Not the desert, that's a bad term, probably the wilderness, where God first reached out to Bnei Israel as a nation, like he did at Har Sinai with the man and the water and the cloud and the fire. Here also the wilderness means galut, the exile, and it's in the exile where God is going to be able to help Bnei Israel sort of see the error of their ways. Right? Interesting that the exile is needed. What's going to happen? I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a plowland of hope. There she shall respond as in the days of her youth when she came up from the land of Egypt. What did she say? What did Bnei Israel say when they came up from Egypt? Naseh v'nishma. Right, we're going to listen to you and we're going to do everything you say. It wasn't as simple and this is interesting, right? Because he's painting a very wonderful picture, but certainly, as Dorit mentioned, the Jews had their problems there. They complained and rebelled. Yeah, true. But meaning, this is God thinks this is his best chance. And what happens? This is amazing. Vayavayomahu Nu'um Hashem Tikri'i Ishi. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me Ishi. V'lo Tikri Li Od Ba'ali. And no more will you call me Ba'ali, my husband, but Ba'ali also is a linguistic connection to Baal, the foreign god. So it's a beautiful use of the same word, right? You will call me Ishi and not Ba'ali. V'hasiroti et shemot ha-Ba'ali mipiha, for I will remove the names of the Ba'alim from her mouth, and they shall nevermore be mentioned by name. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. I will also banish bow, sword, and war from the land. All the things that God just said in the same chapter are going to happen. God now is saying, it's not going to happen anymore. Then I will let them lie down in safety, right? God said, there will be no safety. And now God's saying, eventually there will be safety. And I will, ve'erastich li le'olam. This is what we, by the way, when we put on tefillin, we say this when we put the pieces around our fingers, like a wedding ring. Right? When we put the pieces of tefillin around our fingers, like you would put a wedding ring, this is what we say. And we're going back now to the language of marriage. Ve'erastich li le'olam. I will espouse you. I will betroth you forever. I will espouse you with righteousness and justice, with goodness and mercy. I will espouse you with faithfulness. Then you shall be devoted and know Hashem. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the sky as if the sky wants to provide its bounty. Right, God said, I'm going to take back my rain. I'm going to take back all my crops. I'm going to take back all those things. And what's the sky going to want to do? What it naturally wants to do, which is provide rain and provide growth opportunities. But all this time, God's saying, I've been holding it back. And now I'm going to respond to the sky. I'm going to let the sky do what it does naturally. V'heim yanua ta'aretz, and it shall respond to the earth. And listen to how many, listen to this. Look at verse 23. 1, 2, 3, and in verse 24, two more times, five times in two verses, the word respond or answer. Right? We've all read the previous chapter. God is not going to pay attention to them. He's going to ignore them. They've chosen someone else, so I'm going to completely reject them. And here God is responding. It's a complete consolation. Uzrati hali be'eretz, and I will sow her in the land. Right after galut, after the midbar, she'll come back to the land. And listen to this: v'richamti et lo ruchama, va'amarti lelo ami ami ata. Remember we said at the beginning of the chapter, those were the names of the kids were Lo Ami and Lo Ruchama, not my nation and not treated with compassion. And I'm going to have compassion on them. And I'm going to say to the one who I said, not my child, you are my child, V'hu Yamar Elokai. And he will respond, you are my God. So this chapter it starts out foreshadowing what's going to happen. So the way the first two chapters are built is the first chapter talks about God rejecting the Jewish people. The beginning of the second chapter is a foreshadowing, ultimately, of the consolation. But then we come back to the middle of the second chapter, which is an explanation of the first chapter. Why God rejected the Jewish... I'm sorry, not an explanation, but the punishments, the consequences of what was talked about in the first chapter. The consequences are essentially God ignoring the Jewish people, and when God ignores the Jewish people, they are doomed to destruction. And then the end references back the beginning of the second chapter, which fleshes out the consolation. And it's very, very interesting that if you look at the end of the second chapter, there is all of the things that God said would not exist in the beginning of the first chapter, in the middle of the second chapter, exist at the end, right? For example, there's a discussion of that separation, and then at the end, I'm going to call them my husband. And then there is the danger of the desolation. And then here, they're going to be in the desert, and no one's going to be there to protect them. And here, there's going to be a protection. There, the children, I'm not going to have any mercy on them. Here, the erastich li bechesed uverachamim. I will betroth them with righteousness and with mercy. There, I don't know them, and they have forgotten me. Here, viadatet Hashem. Here, they know Hashem. There, the animals of the field will eat them. Here, I'm going to, in the second chapter, I'm going to have a brit, a covenant with the beasts of the field. Right? That is all going to be changed back, and they're going to have their protection. And finally, I will break the, the bow, if you will, of Eretz Yisrael. And then finally, the bow and the destruction of war will be removed from the land. So it's a complete reversal. The end is a reversal of what the end of chapter 2 is, a reversal really of what is going to the Navi says is going to happen in the beginning in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2.
It's interesting the chill between Ishi and Baali. Ishi is more friendly.
Sure.
Baali is like he owns
it. Right.
When did their
so
husbands...
it wouldn't be like, I'll have to be tough with you, I'll be tender.
Right. I remember once, I remember this so clearly. I could take you back to the exact spot where this happened. In Israel, in my aunt's apartment in Petah Tikva, I was standing there, and someone came and introduced themselves to Gabi and I. I think Gabi was with me. And said, Shalom, my name is so-and-so. Vize Baali. And it was, that's the technical term for husband.
Yeah.
But it just, but Baal also means master.
Oh, no.
And it came as, it was like jarring. I didn't say anything at that point to her. But I still remember, and this was 15, 16, 17 years ago that this happened.
Baal Simcha. What about Baal Simcha?
The master of the Simcha.
When
the one who's in charge of the Simcha. That's right. That's right. But when a woman calls a husband a Baal, it connotes master.
When did the men decide that their wives should call them master?
I don't know. I don't know when that happened. I don't know if I don't know about the way you even formulated that question. I feel so attacked.
What about Ba'el HaBayit?
Baal HaBayit, that's true. That's the master of the house. But when
what
a woman...
mistress? Ba'ala.
Ba'alat HaBayit, that's true.
The hooker prostitute.
No, that's not true.
That's not true. The boss of the house.
Ba'alat HaBayit. Anyway, I was responding to what you... You're right. That's the truth.
Why is the word